Friends, for our scripture meditation this evening, I'd like for you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This is Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and I'd like to read the text from chapter 15, verse 22, all the way to verse 39, to give us some context, and then we'll dwell on verse 33 for a while. Mark chapter 15, 22 to 39. Listen now to these words of eternal life. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over all the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, grant to us now, as we meditate on the riches of your word, the joy of seeing the glory of our Savior. May we lay hold of these words by faith, and in the light of your word, may we walk as children of light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How the gospel writers begin their narrative tells you something about their purpose and emphasis. And so Mark begins his account with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And in some ways, the rest of the book, by giving us a theological biography of Jesus, aims to explain to the readers, to us, what those words really mean. And as we move through Mark's fast-paced narrative, as we look at how he tells his story using quotations and allusions and echoes of the Old Testament, we begin to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the long-promised messianic king who has come to redeem and restore his people. He is the Lord who has come to lead a second exodus and to rescue his people from spiritual exile and to bring them into his everlasting kingdom. And Jesus said that he would accomplish all these things by giving up his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that this is what would happen to him. Mark 10, 33 to 34. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So what happens in chapter 15 should, to some extent, not be a surprise. Jesus teaches us to anticipate this. Now, up to this point, we have been told that Jesus has been falsely accused and charged, scourged, spat upon, struck, mocked, stripped, and crucified. And he's surrounded by hard-hearted people who are reviling him and mocking him. The inscription mocked him. Those who passed by mocked him. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And if you and I were there in our unregenerate state, we would have also mocked him. Insult upon insult upon insult was hurled upon him. And then we see this intriguing little detail that Mark adds, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. Our friends, as we look at this text together, I want us to think about three things. Let's think about this time, number one. Number two, let's consider this darkness. And number three, let's ask, what does this all mean for us? But first, let's think about the time. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us that they crucified him at the third hour. This is the way the Jews divided up time according to their 12-hour days. The third hour is 9 a.m. in the morning. The sixth hour is 12 noon. And the ninth hour is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So this darkness began at 12 noon and lasted till 3 in the afternoon. That's 3 hours long. Now think about which part of the day this is. This is the brightest part of the day. We of all people living in this land should understand this. 12 to 3, brightest part of the day. So this is not a natural phenomenon. This is not a solar eclipse which lasts for a few minutes. It's a supernatural darkness that lasts for 3 hours, and it hits at a time when you least expect it. Remember all those voices? All those mocking voices would have fallen silent and then turned into stifled muttering and confusion and fear in this pitch darkness. Now let's think about that darkness. Point number two. What does it mean? Now to understand this, we must bring all of Scripture to bear upon this one verse. Now in the Bible, apart from the absence of light, which is its most natural meaning, darkness can represent many things. Number one, darkness can represent chaos and disorder. Genesis 1:1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Number two, darkness can represent grief and calamity and affliction. Job 30:26-28, when I waited for light, darkness came. Days of affliction come to meet me, says Job. Number three, darkness can also symbolize mystery and hiddenness, that which is unexplainable. Daniel 2:22, God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Number four, darkness represents evil and sin. Proverbs 2:13, men who forsake the path of uprightness walk in the ways of darkness. Number five, darkness frequently symbolizes foolishness and often describes the state of the unbeliever who is spiritually dead and separated from God. Ecclesiastes 2:14, the fool walks in darkness. John 12:46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. But most importantly, number 6, darkness represents God's judgment and his wrath on sin and rebellion. And to describe this further, the Old Testament uses imagery like this. To experience the Lord's favor or his grace is to have the light of his face shine upon you. I'll say that again. To experience the Lord's favor or his grace is to have the light of his face to shine upon you. To experience his judgment is to have him turn his face away from you, to forsake you. Joel 2, verse 2, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is a day of darkness. Matthew 8:12, those who reject Christ will be thrown to the outer darkness. Friends, what we see here in Mark 15:33, as Jesus hangs on that cross, is the darkness of God's judgment. In order to redeem and restore his people, Jesus had to bear the righteous judgment of God for all their sins. God the Father poured the full cup of his wrath upon the sinless incarnate Son of God as he bore our sins upon himself. And the reason we can be sure that this is what that darkness represented is because of that chilling cry at the end of it all, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this does not mean that there was some sort of essential or ontological separation between God the Father and God the Son, as though the Trinity were torn apart. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that in a very real and profound and even mysterious sense, the Father did forsake his incarnate Son as he bore our sins. He turned his face away. You know, in our day and age, we hardly ever turn our face away from anything. And that's because we have learned, sadly, and to our great shame, to normalize sin. But friends, when you glance upon something that is obscene and lewd and profane and immodest and vile and impure and pornographic, the right and holy response is to turn your face away. And that's what God did. Habakkuk says that God is holy and that he cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. This doesn't mean that God has a vision problem, but that he will not tolerate sin and rebellion. You see, all these images tell us that God treated his Son. He treated Jesus as if he had committed our sins. And the Apostle John tells us that this was a demonstration of God's love for sinners. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath bearer for our sins. Just like those priests in the Old Testament who laid the sins of the people on that sacrificial animal, our sins were laid upon Christ. And that darkness was heaven's fitting response to the one who carried the full defilement of our wickedness and over the people who had rejected their Messiah. See, Mark tells us that there was darkness over the whole land. That's an interesting phrase. You know, that phrase, darkness over the land, is a phrase that ought to remind us of the darkness that fell over the land of Egypt right before the first Passover. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, the penultimate plague was darkness. Exodus 10, 21 to 22 tells us that there was darkness over the whole land, a darkness to be felt. There was pitch darkness for 3 days, followed by that final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the people of Israel, if you remember, they were told to slaughter a lamb without blemish and put its blood on their doorposts, so that when the angel of death would go through the land and would strike dead all the firstborn of Egypt, but pass over the houses of the Israelites. Friends, that was what was going on in that darkness. God's only begotten Son was not only the Passover lamb because of whom we are spared wrath, but He was also the firstborn who died in our place so that we could be rescued from the power of darkness and be brought into the light of life in Him. When God spoke through Amos, the prophet Amos, about the final judgment, He said this in Amos 8, 9 to 10. God said, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then He says this, I will make that time like mourning for an only son. Beloved, that darkness was a sign that Christ was judged. But here's the good news. Only Jesus, the sinless incarnate Son of God, truly God and truly man, only He could take all of our sins, the sins of all His peoples, the sins that deserve eternal judgment, and thoroughly make payment in those few hours and complete His task of redemption and say, it is finished. That was a debt we could never afford to pay. But the good news is that Jesus paid it all. And that darkness did not last forever. Jesus died, He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead in power to an indestructible life. He did this to secure the eternal salvation of all who would repent and believe on His saving work. You see, darkness could not overcome Him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then God's assessment of you is that you're walking in darkness. You remember all that darkness represents? He says you're walking in darkness, and one day you will stand before this triune God who will personally judge your sins in the light of His holiness. And if you are not found to be trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you will be condemned to eternal darkness. But there's a bright ray of hope. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So turn to Christ. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. And He will forgive you of all your sins and rescue you from the power of darkness, and He will receive you into His marvelous light. You can have your eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, just as that centurion, standing at the foot of the cross, confessed, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then thirdly and finally, let's briefly think about what all of this means for us. So here's four thoughts. Four thoughts for your faith and for your joy. Number one, friends, our God is stronger than darkness. He's stronger than darkness. Praise the Lord that He has saved us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the grip of darkness, and He has brought us into His kingdom so that we can joyfully proclaim, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Beloved, proclaim the light of this gospel to the world. The light of Christ's kingdom has dawned into our present, and the darkness of this present age is passing away. And one day, when the new heavens and the new earth will come in all its glory, God's word tells us there will be no sun, no moon on that day. There will be no night. Revelation 21, 23, and 25. For the glory of God will be its light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. Number two, God Himself has made Himself known to us in Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because we're trusting in Jesus, who overcame this darkness, who bore our judgment in our place, we can now know God. He has opened our blind eyes to the light of His Word. We can now understand His Word and know Him and delight in Him by the power of His enlightening, illuminating Spirit. Don't ever take that for granted. Thought number three, the darkness-overcoming Savior comforts us. Think about that. It is the darkness overcoming Christ who comforts us. So often, our afflictions feel like darkness, don't they? Kidneys are failing, eyes are failing, backs are breaking. And we often cry out to the Lord like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me?" Beloved, don't let those overwhelming feelings hide the light of His loving presence. Rest on His unchanging grace in the darkness of all your afflictions. Remember that He suffered the darkness of judgment, and He was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us in any trial, because His darkness-overcoming Spirit dwells in you to comfort you and sustain you in all your griefs and all your sorrows. And finally, thought number four. Remember that the darkness-overcoming Savior empowers us. He enables us. Ephesians 5, 8 and 11 says that at one time we were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Beloved, don't let your lives be chaotic and disorderly and sinful. But in the light of God's Word, let our lives be holy and joyful. Walk according to the wisdom of God's Word. He has freed us from the power of sin so that we can say no to sin and temptation and trustingly obey Christ. Believe in the power of your darkness-overcoming Lord and walk in the light. Whatever sin has you in its grip, right now, whatever sin's coming to your mind right now, don't believe its lies. Don't believe its lies. You will find no joy or happiness in it. But because of Christ, you can have victory. So confess your sins to Him, and He will cleanse you, and He will empower you to walk in the light in the comfort and security of His saving love. Oh yes, there's comfort and security in His saving love. And that will spur you on to holiness. Brothers and sisters, you are secure in Him because He suffered that darkness in your place. You know, the story is told of a group of pioneers, early settlers, who traveled west across the United States, across prairie lands. And at one time, these settlers crossed a river with all their wagons and animals. They were making headway when all of a sudden, they saw in the distance a prairie fire raging towards them, destroying everything in its path. And they couldn't outrun it. They couldn't go back to the river. And so they huddled together and they talked and they prayed until one of their leaders came up with a solution. And here's what they did. They set fire to a large patch of ground. It was a controlled burn. And after enough ground was decimated, they moved their wagons onto that blackened patch and they waited. And there was a little girl in that group who expressed her fears to her father, and her father said to her, "Don't worry, we're safe." And when she asked, "How? How is this safe?" And her father replied, "Because we are standing where the fire has been. We are standing where the fire has been. And sure enough, that raging fire passed right around that burned patch because there was nothing left to burn there." Beloved, because of what Christ did for us, because he bore our judgment in that darkness, we are standing where the fire has been. So rest safe and secure in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your grace and your love and your mercy for us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to stand firm in that grace, that we would marvel every day at the gospel, and that we would remember it and seek to trustingly obey you, to walk in the light and to have fellowship with you and to have fellowship with one another. And through it all, we pray that you would be glorified through the witness of this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.